sermon series through this first book of the Bible, this book of beginnings. Now, last week we looked at the first half of Genesis 4, where Cain murders his brother Abel. And this week we're going to be looking at the second half of this chapter, at a passage that doesn't seem to get much attention, which is kind of unfortunate because this is a passage that helps us understand a lot of what's going to happen later on, what happens throughout the Bible, okay? It helps us to understand the world in which we live in. Now, we're going to begin this morning where we left off last Sunday in verses 16 and 17. So I'm going to read them for you. It says this, verse 16, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Verse 17, "Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he had built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch." Now, I want to begin by addressing a question that some of you may have had when you left the services last Sunday. And that question is the old, age-old question. Where did Cain's wife come from, right? Well, there's an answer for that. First of all, Genesis 5:4, if you turn ahead a chapter, it tells us that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters, okay, other than the ones that we read about here in Genesis. And secondly, it also tells us that our early ancestors lived exceptionally long lives. And so they had a lot of children. It gave them the opportunity to have many children. And so it was quite possible for Cain to have found a wife eventually with her populate a city, okay? But there's also something you really need to know about biblical narrative as well. And that is, biblical narrative is often incredibly selective and sparing of details. All right. For example, when someone reads the Gospel of Mark and then the Gospel of Luke, you know, they'll notice some details in Luke that wasn't mentioned in Mark. And they'll begin to wonder, hey, why didn't Mark mention this? Why didn't he talk about it? Well, the reason why Mark didn't talk about it was because it wasn't helping him share the point he wanted to get across or the message. And so the point of Scripture, the purpose of Genesis 4 is not to give us all the details we'd like to know, like where Cain found his wife. The purpose of Genesis 4 is to provide us with the spiritual wisdom and knowledge that we need in order to navigate the life that we encounter on a daily basis. So with that in mind, we need to ask the question, what does the Lord want us to learn from this passage? Well, we're going to look at four things. We're going to look at the creation of the city of man, the corruption in the city of man, the climate of the city of man, and then the cure for the city of man. So before we look at those four things, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your wisdom and truth. We're so thankful for the Scriptures, which we truly need. We truly need to understand our own hearts, our own world. We need to understand you. And so we're thankful because your word contains the things we need to know. So thank you for giving us your word. And Lord, we pray that as we open it up, Father, we also at the same time ask that you would fill us with your presence. So that when we hear the word of God, your word spoken, it's your voice we hear. It is your voice speaking to us, your children. We know your voice. So let us hear it this morning. Father, speak to us now, for we, your children, are listening very closely. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Good name. Amen. All right. So we're going to look at four things. Let's look at the first thing, the creation of the city of man, okay? And so we're going to begin in verse 17. I already read a little earlier, but it says this in verse 17. Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Now, there are some translations that have the word Enosh. They follow the Septuagint. But actually in the Hebrew, the word is Enoch. The name is Enoch in Hebrew, all right? Now, as I mentioned last Sunday, Enoch in Hebrew means consecrated, committed, dedicated. And because of this, some people have thought that perhaps Cain had repented and had become, along with his family, had become a follower of God, a committed follower of God. Now, as hopeful of a thought as that is, it's not the case. They didn't. All right? As you're about to see, you can be dedicated to other things other than God. And we're going to see that with this line, this family, okay? Let's continue. Verse 8. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahuel, and Mahuel fathered Methusael, and Methusael fathered Lamech. Now, it's at this point of the passage that the author, Moses, is going to focus on that last person, Lamech, as well as his family. Okay, so this is what he writes in verse 19. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah. The name of the other, Zillah. Now, Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. And Zillah, the other wife, bore Tubal Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. Now, when you read this at first, it appears that after murdering his brother in cold blood, Cain moves away and begins a family, builds a city, and he's done quite well for himself, okay? He, or his son Enoch, depending on how you read the Hebrew, there's differences there. One of them builds a city, and they name it after his son. And so the name of the first city in history was either Enoch or Irad, okay? Now, many scholars believe it's the second, it's the latter, because ancient Sumerian writings tell us that the very first city ever built on earth was a city, the first city was named Eridu, all right? And we find this in ancient Sumerian documents. In fact, they also tell us that city would later be destroyed by a great flood, okay? Anyway, but here in the city that he built, Cain and his descendants make some rather dramatic advancements in their culture, okay? Jabal was described the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. That means that Jabal created and developed the skill of making tents and the skill of being, you know, of being a Bedouin, of having free-ranging livestock, or as we say in America, of being a cowboy, all right? He's the first one. His brother Jubal created and developed the skill of making and playing musical instruments. His half-brother, Tubal Cain, created and developed the skill of metallurgy, which would be absolutely crucial in the making of weapons, right? And tools. Now, his sister Naamah, she's also mentioned, but we're not told what impact she had on culture. However, because of her name means graceful or pleasant, scholars believe that she may have created or developed the performing arts, such as dance, or perhaps she was the developer of fashion or cosmetics. And so what we have here taking place in the city among the descendants of Cain is the creation of a civilization, of a culture that's been advancing, right? The name, in fact, the names in Hebrew, Yabal, Yubal, and Tubal, all come from the Hebrew verb, which means to be productive. Now, there's very practical reasons as to why the technology and the arts have been developed in this city of Cain. And the reason is because cities are often creative places. In biblical times, walled cities provided what? They provided security and safety, stability. They also provided a system of justice. They provided a place of trade and commerce. They had an economy in and of itself. Cities with larger populations would have more of collaboration between people, more competition, and they would have more diversity of thoughts, of ideas, more specialization of trades and skills. And so because of their density, because of their diversity, cities were often crucibles from which flows innovation and creativity. The same is still true today, right? Cities have a way of bringing out the best of humanity. And conversely, as we're going to see, it also brings out the worst in humanity. Okay? But that's what cities do. Now, that's what brings us to the second point this morning. As I said before, it's quite easy to look at the posterity of Cain and of his family and to think, you know, that this murderous Cain, maybe in response to God's unmerited mercy and grace, that he had turned his life around and he became a worshiper of God, and God was blessing him and his family with this incredible prosperity and productivity because of his repentance. However, as you're about to see, that's not going to be the case at all. Because if you take a closer look at the passage, it's going to show us that there was also not only this progress and productivity in the city, there was corruption taking place in this city of man as well. All right? There is, in all of this progress and prosperity, there will be an eerie darkness. There will be an evil devilishness that will begin to appear, and it's going to begin to appear in the shadow of this man named Lamech, a guy who seems to, for some reason, get a lot of ink among the descendants of Cain. In fact, some people over the years have asked this question: why, of all the descendants of Cain, does Lamech get all this ink? Why does he get singled out? Why is the passage focused on him? Well, the reason why scriptures seem to single him out is because Lamech was considered the ultimate representation of the line of Cain as someone from the culture of Cain's city. He epitomized what life was like in that city of man. He epitomized, as their favorite son, he was sort of the pride of the city. And that's not good. Because Lamech was himself not good. First of all, we see in this passage that he's a polygamist. Right? We saw this back in verse 19 where it said, "And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, the name of the other, Zillah." All right? He married two women. You know, I wonder where he got them from. Okay? Maybe from Amazon. I don't know. I had to do that. I couldn't help myself. But here in this city of man, here in this city of progress, the advancement of culture, the world is introduced to a deviation of the divine mandate that was set forth in Genesis 2. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." That's the same divine mandate that was repeated by Jesus in Matthew 19, where he said this: have you not read that which he made? He made them at the beginning. He made them male and female. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave a father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And so here we see in the city of Cain, in this city of man, we see the denigration of the divine mandate. All right? That takes place. All right? And by the way, this deviation from the divine mandates sort of has been around. It's not just something that's current. It's been around since the beginning of time. Now, there are some this morning who may be thinking, you know, polygamy? It's in the Bible. It's okay, right? Well, it's not okay. Okay? Murder's in the Bible. It doesn't make it okay. Polygamy's not okay in the Bible. We shouldn't deviate into it. Although Cain in the city of man is doing so. Polygamy is not okay, and I'm going to give you four reasons why it wasn't okay. Number one, monogamy was, as I just shared, it was the original plan. When God said it is good for man not to be alone, he meant alone. The answer was one wife, right? He didn't create two, he created one. And so the foundation of marriage is to be, has always been, one man, one woman, one flesh. There you go. It's the original plan. Number two, polygamy was always problematic. And by the way, it still is. Robert Alter, the great Jewish expert on biblical literature, says that one of the main subtexts of the book of Genesis is that polygamy is always an absolute disaster. He states that, this is what he writes: if you don't see that after reading the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you simply don't know how to read a text. Polygamy was a disaster, right? It's always problematic. Number three, wherever it's practiced, it's huge problems. But number three, monogamy is a prerequisite for leadership. That's another reason why the Bible doesn't teach polygamy. 1 Timothy 3, it says that the qualifications for a New Testament elder is that he's to be a one-woman man, right? In other words, polygamy and spiritual leadership are mutually exclusive. And number four, monogamy is a picture of God's love. In the Bible, God is always pictured as what? The husband, the groom. And God's people, his church, are always pictured as the bride. Not one of the brides, but the bride of Christ. All right. So, polygamy is a problem. It's a problem that first started by a guy in the city of Cain, in the city of man. A guy who deviated from the divine plan. Now, there may be one or two here this morning who may be thinking, polygamy? Really? Is that what we're looking at this morning? Is the pastor really preaching against the dangers of polygamy? Because polygamy is not, last time I checked, it's not a problem in our culture. It's not an issue that is trending. Well, you're right. Polygamy isn't a big issue at the present. However, its cousin, polyamory, is, right? It is a growing trend in our culture today. By the way, if you want to know what that is, polyamory is basically the practice of polygamy only without a marriage license. And it's trending. And it's a deviation from God's divine mandate. And that's the main point here, by the way. The main point isn't polygamy. The main point is that here in the city of man, in the line of Cain, as represented by Lamech, we have the first to deviate from God's plan, God's mandate of one woman, one man, one flesh. Now, not only is Lamech a polygamist, but as the favorite son of the city, he was also vengeful, or as some would say, he's violent. Look down at verse 23. It's where we find what is thought to be, well, known to be, a little poem or a song of tribute that, by the way, the descendants of this city would say this poem in honor of their most famous citizen, Lamech. But down through the annals of time, this song, this poem, this poetic song, has been referred to as the Song of the Sword. Listen to it as I read. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold." Now, on the surface, this sounds like a little bit of bravado, right? He's trying to impress his wives, which is a bit of a different idea here. But anyway, but when you look closer at it, it's a little bit more disturbing. Because in verse 23, the Hebrew word for young man is the Hebrew word yelad. And it's a Hebrew word for a boy, a little boy, a child. And the Hebrew word for striking here doesn't mean spank. It means to bruise, to cut. Now, when we put it together, here's what you come up with. He says, "I've killed a man for wounded me, and I have bruised. I have cut a little boy for scratching me." So this is the heroic figure of the city of Cain. The one that it was epitomized and was canonized in the city of Cain. There were probably statues made of Lamech. And add to that, that statement he makes in verse 24. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Which is an idiom that says, "I will never, ever, ever show mercy." And we see the spirit of his ancestor, Cain, living in Lamech, living in this city. So here we have a man who says, "I will never lay aside my anger. I will never forgive. I will kill anyone who ever wronged me in any way." And the curious thing to me is that he thinks this romantic thought is what's going to impress his wives. I'm kind of confused on that. That they would be impressed by what he's saying. But again, this is the man who was their favorite son. This was the man who was singled out as being the representative of the city of Cain. And so the reader is left with the thought, well, what happened? I thought Cain was doing so well after having messed up things so badly. And that his descendants were making all this progress and advancements in society and culture. Well, how did it go downhill so fast? And that's because there was a certain climate in the city of Cain. By the way, a climate that we've seen in Lamech's ancestors. Martin Luther developed a rather interesting definition for sin. This is how he defined sin. He said sin, he defined it with a Latin phrase. Here was the Latin phrase. It's homo curvatus in se. In Latin, well, in English, it means man curved upon himself. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, by that, Luther meant that sin is the result of man's love for himself. Sin is man always being focused on self. It's always self-serving. It's always exalting self. It's always protecting self. It's always promoting self. It's always pleasing self. It's always choosing self over God or over others. And we see this in Lamech's life, do we not? I mean, we see that in his polygamy. He says, I want two wives for myself. One is not enough for me. And we see it in his vengeful attitude when he says, those who wrong me, those they will suffer. Those who bruise me are going to pay. It's their life for having offended or affected mine. In other words, the problem in Cain's, in the city of Cain, in the city of man, the problem is the love of self. It's man curved in upon himself. That's the climate. And we saw this climate begin back in Genesis 3 and 4. I mean, with Adam and Eve, what did they do? They saw the tree. They saw the knowledge that it would provide them, the knowledge of good and evil. And it says that they desired it for themselves. They had a desire that was more intense than their desire for God. In fact, you see it in Cain, in their son. You see it, you know, look at the response he gave to God after God had judged him for killing his brother. I want you to notice just how many times that he refers to himself in crying out to God. This is what he said. If you look back at the next chapter, the previous chapter, he says this in verses 13 and 14. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. We saw this last week. We saw that Cain's main concern wasn't about what he had done to others, what he did to his parents, what he did to God, how he made people around him suffer. His main concern was about what was being done to him and how he was going to suffer. You see, it's that same self-centeredness that was also passed on through the descendants onto Lamech. I mean, when Lamech calls his wife to hear this psalm that he composes, it's not about them at all. It's about who? It's about him and his greatness, or so he thinks. Listen to what one Hebrew scholar writes about Lamech's poetic song as he examined it in the Hebrew. He says this, rhyme is unusually prominent, but many words end with or include a vowel which means me or my, emphasizing Lamech's cruel egotism. If you read that poem, that song of Lamech, it's all about him. You see, Cain City, the city of man, is the city that's all about self. It's man curved upon himself. So then the question is, what's God's solution for this problem? Well, that brings us to our fourth point, final point, and that is the cure for the city of man. You see, here at the end of this rather dark chapter, there's a little bit of hope. There shines this little glimmer of hope, this little ray of hope. Because here in the last two verses, the passage is going to talk about another line. The line of Seth. The line of Enosh. Now, beginning in chapter 5, Moses is going to talk about this further, this line. He's going to give us more details on it. But here in verses 25 and 26, he gives us a brief introduction to this genealogy. Look what he writes in verses 25 and 26. This is what he says. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son. And she called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. Eve's not letting anyone forget what Cain did. But Seth means appointed. He appointed me Seth. Verse 26, to Seth also was a son born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. There it is. That's the hope. That's the cure. Once again, I'm going to take the liberty of quoting the Hebrew scholar. His name is Gordon Wenham. This is what he writes. To call upon the name of the Lord, that phrase, is used elsewhere in Genesis of the patriarchs. And it seems to be an umbrella phrase for worship, most obviously for prayer and sacrifice. On this view, Genesis 4:26 is noting the origin of regular divine worship. Just as the preceding verses of Cain's family have noted the origins of farming, music, and metallurgy. In short, while Cain and his line in the city of man was committed to developing useful cultural advancements, the line of Seth was committed to developing the one needful cultural advancement, and that is the worship of God. All right. So we've come to the end of this passage. And so what I want to do is I want to close our time this morning, this passage, by asking two questions. And the first question is this. What is this passage about? Here in this book of beginnings, what we are seeing, and this is the answer, is we are seeing the beginning of a dichotomy, of a division that's going to become more and more prevalent and pronounced as you make your way through redemptive history, that the world is splitting into two people, two groups, two kingdoms. We are beginning to witness the division of the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God, a division between the city of man and the city of God. So that's the first question. What's the passage about? It's about the beginning of this split that's taking place among humanity. So what is there to learn? That's the second question. What's to learn from this passage? There's three lessons we can learn. First lesson is this. It's to be a thankful people. Be thankful. Don't make the error of thinking that there is nothing good, that there is nothing to be enjoyed from a culture that doesn't know God. See, every day, this world is making great breakthroughs in science, in medicine, and technology, and we are the recipients of that, okay? A lot of those things can be used for the kingdom of God. And so we need to be thankful to God for the city of man, for the culture around us. It's not all bad. It's not all evil. And we need to be thankful to the people around us who use their skills and their talents for our benefit to make this world a better place for us. So we need to be thankful. Thankful for the city of man. But, number two, lesson two, we also need to be watchful. Don't make the error of thinking that the cultural achievements and advancements that we have around us are all the answers we need. Because that's their message. You don't need God, you need us. You need us in order to grow as a person. You need us to be healthy. You need us to be well. I mean, here in this story, we see the line of Cain. We see the city of Cain making great cultural advancements. But at the same time, we also see them descending into darkness, don't we? That's the message of Lamech. Even though the origins of culture and all the achievements and advancements, you know, we see happening, we see arising, we see this descending as well. Why is that? Here's the reason why. It's because all the cultural advancements and achievements cannot keep the heart from curving upon itself. It cannot do that. And that's why culture so often descends. I mean, that's why with every new cultural advancement that we make in helping ourselves, we also develop a new way of harming ourselves. With every technology in which we find a blessing, we also find a curse. Nuclear medicine, nuclear fission also is by which we can just totally eliminate everyone. Arts. We share beauty and inspire. But the arts can also be used to corrupt. Technology we use every day. They can be used to damage and to hurt. You see, the culture around us doesn't have the answers to our greatest needs. Which brings us to lesson 3, and it's be worshipful. Listen, the only thing that can keep our hearts from curving upon ourselves is to curve our hearts toward God. And that's why the worship of God is the most needful thing. And we need to know that. And by the way, it is the worship of God. It is God who determines, who differentiates between that which is useful and that which is harmful. And so we need to worship Him. We need to know the greatness of who He is. And we need to know the greatness of what He has done and what He has yet to do. We need to curve our hearts towards Him and our affections and our desires towards Him. We need to walk in His presence. We need to experience the beauty and the warmth of His fellowship in our lives. And we need to gather and we need to celebrate and proclaim and shine His greatness and His goodness to the world around us. Why? So that their hearts and their affections can curve to Him. And in doing so, they will find their greatest need and their greatest help. See, we need the city of man, but not as much as we need God. And the city of man needs more than anything the God of the Bible and His truth and His help. Let's pray. Father, we have so many in the culture around us that tell us that they have all the answers. And we've been hearing that for centuries upon centuries. To move from the city of God over to the city of man and be helped. But Father, the city of man has a problem that it cannot solve apart from you. And so, Father, I pray that we would speak to the culture around us, that we would show forth your light. Let us be that city on a hill that shines in the darkness. Let us be the ones who share a message that curves people's hearts to the one who brings us salvation, to the one who is our all in all. Enable us to be your worshipers, and I pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.